Last week we were looking at God's plan to complete and finish the covenant. And we saw in Hebrews chapter 8 that God does say, not I will make a new covenant, but I will finish the new covenant. And we've seen and we've learned that over the last few years that God did have a plan to seal up the word, to close up the words till the time of the end. And that's basically what the completion or finishing of God's covenant involves. Because God gave His revelation, He gave His covenant, the old covenant, and then the new covenant, which is the whole Bible. And the old covenant had some truths, but some things were veiled. And then the new covenant, the New Testament came, and more information was given, and we could see a lot clearer. But still, there was a lack of understanding. There really was an ignorance. There was an ignorance of what the Bible was teaching. And that's really what ignorance means. It just means you don't understand. You don't comprehend. That's, you know, today it's become an insult. You're ignorant. But that's not what the word means. The word just means that someone doesn't fully comprehend or understand, or doesn't understand at all. And so that's the fault that God found with them. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and New Covenant, was there needed to be more clarity. There needed to be a completion of it in order to finish it, where God had to really step in and open up the eyes of His people, their understanding, so that they will begin to comprehend. And that's what's going on today. And this is how the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is taking center stage. He's coming to the fore. He's the one who you can read about in the Bible all over the place, and we think it's either talking about the Father or the Son, but actually there is a third person of the Trinity, and it is the Holy Ghost. And He is a person. He is not an it. He is not an it. Like we read in Habakkuk, if we can go back there in Habakkuk chapter 2. And Habakkuk is right before Zephaniah. In Habakkuk 2, verse 3, it says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time." For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And you can basically put he or him in every one of those places where we find it. At the end, he shall speak and not lie. Though he tarry, wait for him, because he will surely come. He will not tarry. And Hebrews 10 confirms that's the right understanding of this passage, because it's quoted there and it says he that will come, not it. And so it's the Holy Spirit who is going to come at the end, and He will speak. And that's what we saw in a couple of the verses last week. Remember in Mark 13, in verse 11, this is a verse that really lays it out and describes what's going on today. "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." And see, as Habakkuk 2 said, he will come. And what did it say? That's how good my memory is. I just read it, and I can't remember it. In Habakkuk 2:3, at the end, he shall speak and not lie. He shall speak. And how's he going to speak? Well, God definitely has closed the book. It's completed. When he moved prophets of old, they wrote down what God wanted them to write. And we have the full Bible. You know, people try to say, oh, there's some Bibles, they have other books. That's not the Word of God. That's not the truth. Those are words of men, and of course Satan is always trying to corrupt the Scripture, corrupt the Word of God in whatever way he can. And so there's some books out there that claim to be holy, the apocryphal books, and some churches have been deceived, and they put them in the Bible, and just like it's any other book of the Bible, and they're not. There is only 66 books, the books that we have. And at the very end of the last book in Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 18, God says, whoever adds or subtracts to the words of this book shall have the plagues written herein added to him. And that's not exactly how it's stated, but that is what it says. And so God is definitely letting us know he's not going to speak audibly. He's not going to come to anyone in a dream or in a vision or in a tongue or in any other way. There's no possibility of that. And any gospel that brings that kind of information is another gospel. It has added to the Bible, and so it's not the truth. But it does say here, in Mark 13:11, don't worry, don't meditate, don't think before what you're going to say in that hour. And that hour is the hour of judgment. Revelation 14:7, Revelation 17 and 18 speak of the hour of judgment, the hour of great tribulation. And God is forewarning anyone who had eyes to see, which no one did, that don't bother trying to develop a theology. Don't bother trying to come up with the end time scenario. You won't figure it out. It's not possible. And, of course, everybody did it. Every church had their end time doctrine and teachings and theology. And everyone was wrong, without exception. Every church that came up with amill, pre-mill, post-mill, and all those doctrines, and wrote many books of theology based on them, they were all incorrect. Not one was right. Everyone had a little bit of truth, but not one had it exactly right. So do not premeditate or meditate what you are going to say, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour. Given you, like Luke 21. You keep your finger in Mark 13. Luke 21, 15. Well, 14 and 15 says, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. God is going to open up the mouth of his people. Just as it says here in Mark 13, that speak ye, whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. So that's why you're hearing it from people. That's why you're hearing it from people. And of course, man despises the ways of God. As God has determined to work that way, to open up the understanding of individuals, and then those individuals teach, because that's been God's plan of bringing the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good news. That's God's plan. That's how he's decided to bring the gospel to the world. And yet all kinds of people, they despise God's methodology. No, you're following that man. You're following that man. No. God is going to speak, but how's he going to speak since the Bible's closed? through a person, through individuals, through people. There's no other way he can do it. And people, even people who should know better, who realize that the Bible is closed, the canon's closed, he's not going to bring anything else. These people, they know that, many of them, and still they despise many teachings that are coming forth from the Bible, and they just write it off as coming from man. And yet if nobody's claiming that these teachings are coming from a dream or a vision or a tongue, but these teachings are coming from comparing Scripture with Scripture, spiritual things with spiritual things, here a little, there a little. And 1 Corinthians 2 says when you do that, the Holy Ghost teaches. The Holy Ghost teaches. Of course, men, people are the ones that use the concordance that God has provided, and they search out the words, and it has to be through human mouths, but the Holy Ghost teaches if it's done right. If it's done in accordance with God's methodology, then it's God, the Holy Spirit, who is saying, don't blame any man, don't blame any person. Remember what God said to Samuel? They've not rejected you. They have rejected me. And that's exactly how it is today. I'm sorry if people don't like a certain person for whatever reason, personal reason. They don't like his voice. They don't like maybe whatever about an individual. And yet, if you reject not the person so much, but the words that are coming from the Bible that the person is speaking, you've not rejected the individual. You've rejected the Holy Ghost. You've refused to listen to the truth of the Word of God. And so that's a grievous and serious thing for anybody to do, especially today. Especially today. In times past, it could have been overlooked. It could have been overlooked in a certain sense. But today there's even far greater danger with that kind of way of looking at those that bring the gospel, if they're doing it according to God's will, if they're teaching faithfully. And so it says here in Mark 13:11, is not ye that speak but the Holy Ghost. In that hour, the Holy Ghost is going to speak. Now, let's go to Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, and look at verse 4. And it says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And this verse we're familiar with. We're getting more and more familiar with it. We know the picture, and a good illustration is a well of water. And there's a historical account in the book of Genesis where the Philistines stopped up, I think it was Abraham or Isaac's well. They stopped it up. They threw dirt in it. And that word stopped is the same word as closed here in Daniel 12. That's the idea. They threw dirt in the well, many feet of dirt. And so anyone traveling on a hot day who wanted to drink would go to the well, pull up the bucket, and get a bucket of dirt. And that's what God did with the Bible. That's what God did with the Bible, as he told Daniel to shut up the words, seal the book. And God likens the Bible to water. And so when Matthew Henry or Jonathan Edwards or Robert Hawker or these men of old, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, when these men who were very dedicated, diligent Bible students who knew the Hebrew and the Greek and Latin, and they spent hours on end studying the Bible, when they would come to certain passages and they're looking for truth, they would bring up a bucket of dirt because God shut up the well. He closed the book. And then later on, that same well in the book of Genesis was dug again. It was dug. There was water there all the time. It's just nobody could find it. They didn't dig down deep enough. But later, the Philistines I forget who did it, it's just the picture we're looking at. And I'm not trying to make any kind of spiritual association. It's just the historical picture. They dug again the well, and water was there, and people drank. And so, same thing, when the time comes, the time of the end, in that hour when the Holy Ghost speaks, we go to the well, just as men of old have done, but this time we find water. We find abundant water. We find all kinds of truth. And that's why Daniel 12:4 says, knowledge shall be increased. Knowledge is going to be increased in our day. And it even though it's true, the electronic medium and scientific fields are really developing many, many things that the world has never known. That's not what's really in view. When it says knowledge will be increased, it's talking about the Bible. It's talking about the Word of God. And God is going to take the wraps off of the Scripture, and an individual who has been studying in the 1970s and the 1980s, a true child of God, and never understood things, suddenly, during the point of the Great Tribulation, after that first 2,300 years, when God begins sending forth the latter rain, will begin to learn and discover truths, and will see things that they never were able to see before, because God has opened up the source of the gospel to the understanding of His people. He is revealing Himself. Now, we looked at this before, but let's go back to Genesis 45, and I think we'll get a pretty good insight into what's going on today. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 45, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Who remembers the historical situation? What did Joseph do when his brethren came to Egypt looking for corn? Remember? What did he do? He hid himself in a sense. He pretended to be this severe ruler of Egypt. He was a ruler of Egypt, but his features would have been different because now he's a fully grown man. When they had cast him into a pit and sold him to the slave traders, he was only 17, and now he would be in his 30s. And you know, if I showed you a picture of me at age 17 and what I look like now, you know, if you haven't seen me since then, you might have a little difficulty recognizing me. And you know, that picture would have a little bit more hair. And this one today would not. And so that's how Joseph was able to do it, because he was a grown man and he probably had, definitely had different clothing, different features. And so he spoke in the Egyptian language, and so he made himself strange to them. He hid himself. He hid himself, didn't he? He veiled himself. And that's why it says here in Genesis 45, he couldn't refrain any longer. He couldn't refrain, and he made himself known to his brethren. Well, why is that important? Because Acts 7 tells us about these days, this famine, that it was great affliction. The exact same two words in Matthew 24 translated great tribulation. And so God is typifying the 7-year famine as the Great Tribulation. And we find the first 2 years, Jacob and his family are suffering in the land of Canaan. And now they hear there's corn in Egypt, and they're coming to Joseph. Who's Joseph a type of? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ made himself strange. He hid himself from his own family for the first 2 years of this famine, which we know is a picture of the Great Tribulation. But now he can't refrain any longer, and so he makes himself known to his brethren. Look in verse 2. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now, is anybody... do you see what I'm seeing here? Joseph, who is Christ, is revealing himself after 2 years, and he tells his brethren, the famine's been 2 years in the land, so they know when it began. This is the year 1877 B.C., by the way. We know that from Mr. Camping's books and the work done on the biblical calendar of history and so forth. It's 1877 B.C. So they could know 1879 B.C., the famine began. It's 2 years since it began, and yet there are 5 years. It's 1877. So now Joseph is telling his brethren in 1872 the famine will end. The famine, the great affliction, the great tribulation. He hid himself, and now he's revealing himself, and he's telling his brethren when it began. They know the dividing point because it's been 2 years and there's going to be a big change takes place because they were in Canaan. Now they're coming out of Canaan into Egypt and you got 5 more years to go. So they can know exactly the year when the famine would end. They can know exactly. You see, if we just substitute this, and I remember saying this a few years ago when we did a study on Genesis, God is telling us here. He's giving us information in spiritual language, but he's telling us that we should know the year the Great Tribulation begins, the dividing point of the Great Tribulation, and the time of the end of the world, based on this verse alone. Because Joseph is telling his brethren, 1879, it's now 1877, it'll go to 1872 B.C., And look where we're at in history. Look what's going on today where we know exactly when the Great Tribulation began, 1988. We know exactly the dividing point of the Great Tribulation was 1994. We know exactly when the Great Tribulation is going to climax and comes to its conclusion in 2011 A.D. Of course, God took it much further, and he's given us exact dates. We know in 2011, it'll be May 21st, that will be the rapture, and October 21st will be the end of the world, the destruction of all things. But what the knowledge that we have today, in other words, what we've learned, God foretold, he wrote about in the book of Genesis over 3,800 years ago. He made sure, because in Acts 7 he called a great tribulation, and he said, now look at it and look at the spiritual picture, and we will learn that God is going to reveal himself in that hour. The Holy Spirit will speak, and And we've actually learned that it's not only the timeline of history or the end of the church age or the end of the world as far as the knowledge that is increasing, but God is also revealing information on faith, repentance, baptism, the resurrection, eternal judgment, and many other things. And so the knowledge that was closed up for centuries is now open. It's as simple as that. It's now open so that we're learning what God had sealed and He's bringing it to our attention. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10. Just take a quick look at this verse and then we'll go somewhere else. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9 says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." And that's referring to the church age and also the first part of the Great Tribulation. "But when that which is perfect is come," and that would be the Holy Spirit, "then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." And we can look at that historical picture of Joseph. He knew them. He knew them, but they saw him darkly, until he revealed himself face to face. Come closer. Come closer. I am Joseph. And you see, that's what God is doing when he's referring to moving on unto perfection. When that which is perfect is come, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, John 16 says. That's an amazing verse. All truth. Not part. It's not going to be in part, but the total, the whole volume of whatever God wants His people to know before the end comes. Let's also go to Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 9. And it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people." And this is the second outpouring of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, or the Jubilee, however you want to look at it. In 1994, God began pouring out His Spirit a second time, opening up the Scriptures, and also beginning that great deliverance that Joseph spoke about, as God is going to save a great multitude from around the world. But, you know, also in Habakkuk 2 and verse 14, God gives us a similar verse as Isaiah. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea." And that's exactly what God is doing. Through the electronic medium, the gospel is going out through the whole world. The whole world. It's not a far-fetched idea at all. It's definitely within possibility, in the realms of possibility, that a few individuals working at family radio, we know that's how God is sending forth the gospel. That's a big way He's going to reach the world today. A few individuals, but many other individuals who are a part of it with their support. And through radio and internet and satellite broadcasting and whatever other ways there are through the electronic medium, it covers just about the whole earth. it really covers just about the whole earth, where God can use an individual to reveal truth to a person, because that's how God works. He can't work any other way. He did cause Balaam's donkey to speak, but that was a supernatural act, and what Balaam's donkey spoke was divine revelation. And so even if God caused the donkey to speak, we'd have to add it to the Bible. God isn't moving people like he did holy men of old. He moved them to write these things that we have in the scripture. No, God's just directing them as they look at one verse compared to another. Here is the truth. And then God provided a platform. He provided the ability for that truth to instantaneously almost reach the whole world, so that the great multitude can become saved. And the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah is covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so it's all wonderful. It's all beautiful. It really is. It's incredible how God has developed his plan and how he's so patient. He's so long-suffering that he waited not hundreds of years, but thousands of years for the right moment, the right point in time. He does everything according to his perfect time schedule. Jesus came in the fullness of time. Well, in that hour, now finally the hour has come. And now we're learning things that nobody has been privileged to learn before in history, only because we sit at the edge of the end of the world. It's the only reason. It's the only reason that we're learning these things. Just as Joseph took his brethren, there's 2 years already, 5 more to go. And so God has revealed to his people that if the Great Tribulation began in 1988 and it will end in 2011. And we're far into that length of time where there's only a few years left. And so God is revealing himself. He's revealing truth to the world. But, you know, it should be beautiful. It should be received with the greatest of eagerness and joy. But let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, and I'll read verse 1, and then I'll skip down a little further. It says in 2 Timothy 3, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And then God starts speaking about men and their sinful activities. And then he says in verse 5, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." So God is saying that there are those that have a form of godliness that are never able. They're ever learning. And if just walk into a Christian bookstore, and what do you see on shelf after shelf after shelf after shelf? All kinds of books based on things related to the Bible, most of them. So, and you have pastors and seminaries and theologians. They're still working hard. They're still trying to present studies and teachings based on the Bible. They're ever learning in that sense. And yet, God says they're never able. That's a strong statement. Never able. If you're not able to do something, it means, well, it's an impossibility. It's an impossibility, like God speaks earlier in Hebrews, that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted the good word of God, for them, if they fall away, for them to be renewed again under repentance. That's an impossible thing. You're never able to come to repentance. And it's a very serious thing if you're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Take a quick look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, where it says, "And speaking of God, who will have all men of his elect to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Because you need the knowledge of the truth in order to experience salvation. If you don't have the knowledge of the truth, Christ is truth. You don't have knowledge of Christ. You don't have knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. Then there's no salvation. And so many are ever learning, studying the Bible as far as their own understanding of the Bible goes. And yet they don't come to the point of receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's very important. If we go to Hebrews 10, I'll read verse 25 just to set the context. It says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching." And that relates to our day when we're called upon to assemble ourselves with the Word of God, with God Himself, not with any congregation, not with any church of any kind, with any group. There's no command that says we have to meet in a group like this. There's no command that says we can't. But God is saying that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together with the Word, as the manner of some is, but exhorting, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do we see the day approaching? How do we see the day approaching? Well, because God is revealing it. He's revealing it. He's opening it up. So, yeah, we see the day approaching like never before. We actually see it very clearly. But then look at verse 26 of Hebrews 10. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." That's the same context as 2 Timothy 3. Remember verse 1 said, "In the last days there will come those that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." It's a terrible thing if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, has anybody here sinned willfully? Has anybody sinned willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth? Yeah. Well, I was thinking of that. Is all sin willful? I don't know. I know 99.9% is. Maybe I'll leave a small percentage there for the possibility something isn't willful. But normally when we sin, we know it, and we do it anyway. We know it's wrong. We lie, we steal, whatever. We sin intentionally, knowingly. Even if people out there who don't have the Bible, they have the Word written on their heart. And so they know when they know that adultery is wrong or murder is wrong. They sin still willfully, knowing these things are evil. And so what is God saying? If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. It's an impossibility to become saved if you have sinned willfully. Willfully. That's very strange. And you want to read something stranger? Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in verses 12 and 13, it says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me," and this is God moving Paul to speak, "for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Well, that's another strange statement. It almost sounds like Paul is saying, I became saved, God bestowed grace, I found He had mercy on me, and the reason is because I did it ignorantly. I sinned ignorantly. And to sin ignorantly would be the opposite of willfully, right? If you sin in ignorance, ignorance is a lack of understanding. You didn't know. And so it's very strange. Well, this means that everybody out there in the world who never heard the gospel or whatever, they should all find mercy because they're sinning ignorantly. Remember in Acts 17 that I think Tony read earlier, or Guy read. It was Guy. Guy read Acts 17 for the times of this ignorance God winked at, referring to those who are worshiping idols and false gods. And yet we know it can't be that. It can't be that Paul found mercy because he sinned ignorantly. That's not what he's saying. It can't be. But we really need to take a look at what God is talking about when he's referring to willful sin compared to sinning in ignorance and sinning ignorantly. For instance, if we go back to Leviticus chapter 4, And verse 2 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of Jehovah concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them." And, let me skip down. Verse 13 of Leviticus 4, "If the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of Jehovah concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty when the sin which they have sinned against is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock." And it goes on to say their sin in each one of these cases, somewhere in the context it'll say their sins will be forgiven them. If we go to verse 22, "When a ruler has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of Jehovah, his God, concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty," and so on. And Numbers 15, I think, lays it out better. It's a parallel passage to this. It's going over some of the same laws in Numbers 15. And it says in verse 24, "Then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto Jehovah, with his meat offering and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto Jehovah, and their sin offering before Jehovah for their ignorance, and shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before Jehovah, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. He shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth Jehovah, and that soul shall be cut off from among the people, because he has despised the word of Jehovah and has broken his commandment. that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. And it's confusing. It's confusing because God is saying, again and again and again, the one who sins ignorantly shall be forgiven him. But presumptuous sin, or like Hebrews said, who sins willfully, you'll not forgive. You'll not forgive. There's no more sacrifice for sin. And really, what does it remind us of? But the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. The sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. That's when salvation or repentance is impossible. That's when there's no more sacrifice for sins. That's when you should not pray for anyone. It's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost can be, we only read about it on two occasions in the Bible, in the days of Jesus and in our day, and nowhere else. Nowhere else. It was the leaders of Israel who said of Jesus, he had an unclean spirit. He casteth out devils by the prince of devils through the power of Beelzebub. And in our day, God uses language in connection with the church where salvation is impossible, just like in the time of these Pharisees. And really, what we could say is that blaspheming the Holy Ghost is a willful sin, and every other sin is a sin of ignorance. Every other sin, because there's possibility that they can be forgiven. When Paul says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was just saying he's qualified to come under God's mercy. He could become saved like anybody else. And in his case, he did become saved. But when there's willful sin, there's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness, just like with the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. No more sacrifice for sins, no repentance possible, no forgiveness. And now we have to think about what God is doing. He brought the new covenant, the New Testament, in the days of Christ, and the Holy Spirit was completely involved in Jesus' ministry. The Spirit moved him into the wilderness to be tested. The Spirit, like a dove, ascended upon him. Again and again and again, the Spirit was leading Jesus. And so he was very instrumental in the completion of the New Testament. And yet the Pharisees and the scribes were saying that Jesus was not of the Holy Ghost. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that was behind this. It was the devil. And in that case, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And they were sealing their own fate because it meant they would never leave the Old Testament congregation of Israel. They were going to stay there. They didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't think God had sent him. They were going to remain in their synagogues, in their traditions with circumcision and whatever else they could follow. And as a result, there would never again be forgiveness within the nation of Israel. Never again would God bless the ministry of a teacher of Israel, a rabbi. Never again would God save anyone through the work of the Old Testament corporate body, the nation of Israel. And so now we go almost 2,000 years into the future, and God is letting us know he's taking off the wraps. The knowledge will be increased. It'll cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Yet there are people who, like Jans and Jambres, resist the Holy Ghost. They resist what God is doing. They're in rebellion against him. They're never able, therefore, to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're going to stay in their congregations. They're going to stay in their church. And they're not going to humble themselves under the hand of God, under the Word of God, they are going to remain. And as an institution, as a corporate body, the New Testament church now has no forgiveness. I mean, we've known that. We've known that because the Holy Spirit came out of the midst. And yet many of them are going to stay there right until the very end. They're not going to move. They're not going to leave. They think they have the truth. And they're going to remain, and God is going to destroy them. And so there'll be no forgiveness ever again once God finished the church age. Now, it doesn't mean that there can't be people, individuals, who could not still come out of the church. And when God says in Jeremiah 7, pray not for these people, he's referring to the work of the church, the work of the congregations. We shouldn't pray for their missions. We shouldn't pray that people be blessed by the hearing of the pastor's sermon. We shouldn't pray for any of that because it's useless. There is no spiritual work by God being performed. Nothing is being done there like that. And yet we can still pray for our family member or friend or enemy or anybody. We can still pray for them that God would open their eyes and they would come out. And so they could still be like the Apostle Paul, who says, Before I was a blasphemer. I was a blasphemer. You know, he was under the teaching of those same scribes and Pharisees that said Jesus had Beelzebub. He was growing up in that church, in that Old Testament system of worship, and he was sitting under under the feet of those men, and they were teaching him that this is heresy. It's heresy. What's heresy? Is it of God? He was going to persecute those that were of the way. He was going to Damascus to hail men and women and throw them into prison because he was convinced it's not of God. He was a blasphemer. He was a blasphemer, but he did it ignorantly. And God could still have mercy on anybody, even if they had wrong ideas themselves, even if they had wrong understanding. They could still experience the grace of God and the mercy of God. It's still possible. Okay, Lord willing, next time we'll try to finish this and maybe take a closer look at sins of ignorance compared to willful sins. But for now, why don't we close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercy. And Father, we thank you that anyone really is qualified to receive your grace because you came into the world for sinners. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so you really could potentially have mercy on any individual. And we pray that you would have mercy on our children, on those in our family or those in our neighborhood, and that you would help us to be a witness and open up opportunities for us to share the gospel. And Father, we pray that you would bless the rest of our time today here and that you would help us to have fellowship with you through your word and also with one another as we try to keep our thoughts on your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, why don't we have questions or comments now for a few minutes and we can... we can break for lunch. Does anybody have anything that you'd like to ask? Any or a comment you'd like to make? By the way, you know, sometimes people might have comments or thoughts that they think, you know, that your teaching is way off. And let me just suggest a possibility for someone to bring that up. And not necessarily here. But if you log on to Pal Talk, you can make whatever kind of screen name you want. Nobody will know who you are. And you can go into the room, raise your hand at a time like this, and just type it out. Well, you know, I think you're about a million miles away from truth, and here's why. And submit it, and we'll be happy to take that question. And you know, there's no problem with that at all, whether the comment, and actually anybody can get up here and say that, but just in case somebody may not want themselves to be known, you can also do that. And you know, we'd be happy to take that question. Okay? Anybody have anything? All right. Okay. Go ahead on Pal Talk. You can enter your question into the text.
Hello. Should all believers have full assurance of salvation?
Well, you know, God's in control of assurance as well as anything else. God gives repentance. God gives faith. God gives hope. God gives assurance. And actually, that's where we want it to be, because anybody who thinks to themselves, you know, well, I've been under the hearing of the gospel for so many years, and I do this and I do that, and then you assert inwardly to yourself, I must be a Christian, I'm a child of God. You've actually taken a step that the Bible doesn't allow us to take. Now, we're not to try and convince ourselves, but remember, the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit, and God will do that through His Word, the Bible. Like we read in Psalm 35, verse 3, it's a prayer. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. And that's how we could pray if we lack assurance and we want assurance. And of course, we would like to know, we can pray, speak to my soul, and God will speak through His Word. If, of course, it'll be in His time, according to His timetable. But that's how God can convince. And then in our life, we should start seeing that we're more in line with His commandments, with His Word, that we're being obedient to what the Bible has to say. As 1 John 2:3 says, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, one thing that does is it tells us if we're not keeping His commandments, then there's every reason we should doubt. There's every reason we should be asking ourselves the question, am I really saved? Because I keep falling into this sin and falling into that sin. And so if we pass that test, if we see, you know, more and more we're doing it God's way, that doesn't mean then, well, we say to ourselves, well, I repented of this, I turned from that, I am a child of God. No, we don't take that step. We ask God to convince us, Like faith, we don't take the step of accepting Christ. We wait for Him to give us His faith. And we wait on the Lord for salvation. And so we wait on the Lord for assurance of salvation in the exact same way. Go ahead. Next person on Pal Talk. Go ahead.
This is question says, the Lord, can you hear me?
Mm-hmm.
The Lord in His mercy has confirmed to me this morning that the ark was lifted up Strong's number 7311 above Strong's number 5920.
The waters,
the
cover
earth,
of the earth,
a figure of the rapture in Genesis 7 verse 17. If you want to take a look at that and comment.
Okay, let's turn to Genesis 7. Verse 17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. Now remember that the flood came after the 7 days. After the 7 days. And those 7 days pointed to 7,000 years of history to May 21st, which on the biblical calendar is the 17th day of the second month, or the Hebrew calendar. And that's the day God shut the door. So any idea that this water covering the earth is related to the knowledge of the glory of the Lord during God's opening up the scriptures, that can't agree. That won't match together. And so we understand the 150 days here when the waters are covering the earth, and it's mentioned later at the end of Genesis 7 to be the 5 month period that Revelation 9 talks about, when God is judging man. He is already removed the possibility of salvation, and it's a time of torment and weeping and gnashing of teeth for those that are left upon the earth. So I don't think there is an association. I don't think there is a connection between the waters of judgment that are covering the earth literally in days of Noah and the waters of knowledge that God was talking about, as we read earlier, in our time. Yeah.
Okay. James King, 1611. Can you post your question or comment? I just got here, so if you have addressed this already, I apologize. My question is, if someone does not agree with the teachings of the 5 months and annihilation, would they be considered tares?
Well, excuse me. We know that God is opening up the scriptures, but we also know that he does so with individuals according to his own timing, his own understanding. I wouldn't call anybody a tare. I wouldn't make that kind of judgment about anybody, but let's go to 1 Timothy, I think. This helps. 1 Timothy. And chapter 4. At least this helps me to understand what's going on. It says in verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. Meat has to do with doctrine. Meat has to do with doctrine. You can see that in Hebrews 13, where God relates meat to doctrine. And here also this is taken. It's taken from the idea of when Peter was on the rooftop and God showed him the vision of the unclean animals coming down on the sheet. And he said, rise, Peter, slay and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever entered into my mouth. And God did it again. And then he confirmed it to him. What God has cleansed, call not thou common. Don't call a common or unclean. We can't be holier than God. We can't be more righteous than God. And I'm afraid sometimes when we want to hold on to an old truth, we're saying we know better than God. And this was Peter. And Peter's a true child of God. And his first reaction was, not so, Lord. He refused. And then God showed him the vision, I think, three times. And then three men came from Cornelius's house, the Gentile. And God was impressing upon him with that meat, there was a change in doctrine, where the Gentiles also would be included, and they also would be hearers of the gospel, and God had a plan for them. And so the number three, God's purpose in view, God confirmed it to him. This is my will. And so here it says in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and that relates to the doctrine, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. That's why I wouldn't call somebody a terror, but I'd say it's a dangerous place to be if we're finding out from the Bible truths, and God has indicated he's going to reveal more information on eternal judgment and the resurrection, as we read in Hebrews 6. And he's going to reveal the timeline of history and the end of the church age and so forth. And if somebody is saying, not so, Lord, not so, well, that's a dangerous place to be. It's a very uncomfortable place to be. And I think it depends on how long someone stays in that position. If they get hardened in that mindset, and we've seen people already that are very upset and have already gone in an opposite direction. Well, then it's very dangerous. But eventually, every true believer is going to be like Peter, who you could start out stubbornly, you could start out that way, but then you go. Then he went to Cornelius' house, and he ate with the Gentiles. And because God will convince every one of his people. So I think that will be the case with many. God will convince them of the truth. Now, definitely we know if someone is resisting information on the end of the church and they're remaining in the church, there's no hope. There's no hope if they stay there till the end. Okay, let's stop here. And if anybody has anything more, you can join us on Pal Talk tonight at 8:30. And I think we already prayed, so we can just stop.